Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9, which you'll find on page 395. As Pastor Mesner was saying, we are continuing in our series on prayers of the Old Testament saints. And coming to the book of Ezra, we fast forward towards the end of the historical period accounted for in the Old Testament. The people of God were exiled from Jerusalem, which was destroyed because of their sin. But God did not punish them as their sins deserved, and he granted them a reprieve to return to Jerusalem. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally thought to have been one, give us an account of the struggles and the trials of rebuilding the holy city. Ezra was not only a man of God, he was also a man of the people. He was a man of great importance, and not just because of what he did, but also because of who he was. He had the high calling of a priest and a lineage which went all the way back to Aaron, the chief priest. Yet, Ezra was not the type to stand in an ivory tower and tell everyone how much better he was than them. Rather, as we will see, he was one who went among the people. He was not one to drag people along to his side. Rather, by getting among the people and leading by example, he guided them towards his great hope that the people of God would live in faithful obedience to God. And so, as we approach Ezra chapter 9, we can divide it simply into two sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we have the circumstances which lead to his prayer. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 15, we have the prayer itself. So, first of all, the circumstances of the prayer, and then secondly, the prayer itself. What was it that led to Ezra's prayer? As we said, the people of God returned to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And at the end of chapter 6, the temple had been rebuilt. 60 years later, Ezra returned to Jerusalem with more of the exiles. And we're told in chapter 7, verse 10, that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. For that reason, we are told, the good hand of God was upon him. But on his return to Jerusalem, the officials came to Ezra in chapter 9, verse 1, and reported that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And then in verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. The problem was that the people of God had married those who had not prepared, who had been prepared to worship God alone. They had married people who did not serve God, but rather served false gods and idols. What was the reason for the people of God marrying these idolaters? In verse 2, as the officials continue their report to Ezra, they say, "In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." In verse 4, we find Ezra affirming what the officials have said. He says, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. It is faithlessness that has led the people of God to marry those who do not belong to God's holy race. Now, we need to pause here because otherwise we will miss the significance of what is being said. The list we are given in Ezra chapter 10 indicates to us that there were over 100 of these intermarriages. Imagine Ezra had made an appointment with each one of these couples, and they were to meet in his office at the Jerusalem Marriage Counseling Center. In each session, he sits them down and asks the one who has faith in God, and he asks them, why did you marry this unbeliever? Why did you marry this person? And what kind of response would he get back from them? I married them because I love them, because they love me, because we connect with each other, because I want to have a family, because I don't want to be lonely, because they have Jewish values, and furthermore, they even come to the temple with me, because I think this is their best chance of salvation. And after listening to all these reasons, Ezra, if he had any hair left, would probably be tearing it out, wouldn't he? Because he'd heard every reason under the sun for these intermarriages, except the real reason, except the true reason. The reason, Ezra says, why you have married this unbeliever is because of your faithlessness to God. And in this faithlessness, Ezra says, the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. Well, how was it faithlessness? It was faithlessness because God had commanded his people not to marry outside of his covenant. To marry outside of God's covenant was to disobey God's commands, and so they forfeited the blessing that God had pronounced on those who obey his commands. Turn over to verse 10 and following. Ezra says to God, "We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands. With their abominations they have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever.'" These words summarize, among other passages, Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7, where God had commanded his people not to intermarry. In Deuteronomy 7, after God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he spoke to him concerning the peoples who were already living in the Promised Land. God's command was, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." And then in Exodus 34, after Moses rewrote the Ten Commandments on the new tablets, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Do you see what God is saying? He is saying, I am accomplishing an awesome work in you, the likes of which the world has never seen. A people who live not only individually, but corporately, to glorify God, and who thereby are a blessing to the nations. Look to me, God says, to provide you with a husband or with a wife, and your children will come to know me. But if you look elsewhere and marry an unbeliever, they will turn your children away from me. To marry outside of God's covenant people was to make a covenant with a foreign God. Such a marriage did not serve to glorify God, nor did it serve to bless the nations. Rather, as the prophet Malachi describes, it was to profane the sanctuary of the Lord. So, what about today? Is it still faithlessness for the people of God to marry unbelievers? Is it faithlessness when those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ marry those who do not? Well, the answer in short is yes. Because, you see, God is doing the same thing today as he was doing 2,500 years ago when Ezra prayed this prayer. God in his church is setting aside a people for himself. A people who, not only as individuals, but corporately, as families, as churches, live to glorify God, and who thereby are a blessing to the nations. God is doing the same thing in the new covenant as he was in the old covenant. And so the command in the old covenant that the people of God are not to marry unbelievers is reiterated in the new covenant. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 14, the Apostle Paul commands, "Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever." Even though the command is plain and clear, yet few verses in Scripture have been misused as much as this. The first problem is that many Christians have treated it as completely arbitrary. Yes, other people might be upset if I marry this person, but what difference does it make to me? What matters is that I love them and they love me. But the wording of the command shows that it is not arbitrary. The wording of the command shows that disobeying it has consequences. Why does Paul say, "Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever"? Why does he not just say, "Do not be yoked with an unbeliever"? The reason why he uses the word unequally is because a relationship with an unbeliever is unequal. The word that Paul uses expresses this idea that there is this yoke between the couple and they are pulling in opposite directions. As the relationship works itself out over time, especially when you come to have children, it becomes clear that you are not united to your spouse, but you are rather opposed to them and they to you. You see, your great desire as a Christian is to see your children grow up to know the Lord. But what unbeliever voluntarily opens up Scripture and explains it to their child? What unbeliever teaches their child how to pray? What unbeliever in times of trouble takes their child aside, puts their arm round them and says, "Do not fear, because Jesus Christ has overcome the world"? What unbeliever directs their child along the way of salvation? My friends, the temptations of this world are difficult enough to resist for a child who grows up with two Christian parents. So how much more difficult then is it for a child to grow up when they are fed from the hand of one who has sold themselves out to the world? You see, this command is far from arbitrary. It has enormous consequences. And so you begin to understand Paul when he follows the command by saying, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." But there is a second way in which this command to not be yoked with an unbeliever is disobeyed. And this is the way in which it is used in order to justify the forming of relationships with unbelievers. People say, "Paul, he's speaking about marriage. He's not speaking about dating. All he is saying is that I can't marry an unbeliever. That doesn't mean that I can't date an unbeliever." But what Paul is saying is that you are to keep yourselves from these relationships in the first place. You are God's temple. They are idolaters. If they are in need of salvation and therefore unacceptable to God, then how can they be acceptable for a child of God? Therefore, verse 17, "Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Do this, and verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." If it is marriage you desire, then look not to the world's hand, but to the Lord's hand. For he is the one who faithfully provides for all his people's needs. It has always been faithlessness that leads God's people to marry outside of his covenant, and it always will be. And it's so important for us to understand, because we are going to see these kinds of relationships forming, whether in our families or among friends or even ourselves. Turn back with me to Ezra chapter 9. While it is faithlessness that leads God's people to marry outside of his covenant, Ezra demonstrates that they are not alone in their faithlessness. In verse 2, notice what it says, that in this faithlessness the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. We are told in verse 1 that the priests had intermarried as well. The prophet Malachi, who was in Jerusalem at the same time, says the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you, talking to the priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Malachi is saying that these intermarriages are as much because of the faithlessness of the priests as it was because of the faithlessness of the people. The priests ignored the law of God. Instead of discerning God's will, they showed partiality to the people, and the people suffered as a result. And sadly, the same is true today, that many Christians have been failed in this regard by their church leaders, by their ministers who have made no effort to discern. Showing partiality, yes, marry whoever you want. But ministers are not to preside over wedding ceremonies because it is their job. It is not something that they are to do on demand. Whenever a Christian is involved, the minister is to discern that the proposed spouse is an answer to faithful prayer, so as to ensure that when you stand at the altar, you are not being handed over to your faithlessness and all the strife that follows. But these responsibilities of discernment, they really extend beyond the minister, don't they? The responsibility extends to friends and family. We too need to speak the truth in love. And it won't be what they want to hear, but it is what they need to hear. As Ezra reflects on this need, as he goes down onto his hands and knees in prayer before God, as he confesses these sins of faithlessness, notice that it is not just their sins. It is not just those people over there. In verse 6, it is not their iniquities and their guilt. Rather, it is our iniquities that have risen higher than our heads and our guilt that has mounted up to the heavens. Priests were approving of intermarriages, the officials and chief men were doing the same, and the parents were handing their children over, no questions asked. The problem is so pervasive that Ezra says in verse 15 that because of it, none can stand before God. It is not just individuals who are responsible for this, but the whole community. And Ezra confesses that they have also been ignorant of their past. Where had their sins led them in the past? To freedom, to satisfaction, to glory? No, rather, in verse 7, for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering. And now because of their intermarriages, to utter shame as it is today. So where will sin lead us in the future? He says in verse 14, would you not be so angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? Sin holds no hope because it is against God. As Ezra says, by living this way against God's will, our sins are mounting up to the heavens. We are drowning in our own sins. And so Ezra does all that he can do. He appeals to God's mercy. God had been merciful to them when they had sinned in the past. God was faithful where his people had been faithless. Even though in the past Jerusalem had been destroyed and the people had become slaves in another land, yet the Lord had not punished them as their sins deserved. He left for them a remnant. He extended his steadfast love towards them and allowed them to return to rebuild the house of God so that they would live faithfully before him. And so Ezra confesses their guilt. He appeals to God's mercy. And thirdly, he calls the people to action. The people's guilt has led them to the sword, captivity and plundering and utter shame. They have been as slaves to their sin, and yet God has not forsaken them. He has been merciful. He has led them back into the holy city and protected them. And so, reflecting on God's mercy, Ezra says in verse 14, "After all this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations?" Ezra recalls the people to obey God. And we too are called into action because, you see, we too are guilty. In our iniquities, we cannot stand before God. And yet he has been merciful to us. He has not punished us as our sins deserve, but rather he has punished his own Son, and he has thereby left for us, his people, this incredible remnant, this incredible inheritance, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Shall we then repay him by breaking his commandments? Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. For that reason, we are told, the good hand of God was upon him. Do you and I desire to know what the Lord has commanded, knowing that he commands it for his glory, so that the nations would be blessed? Do we desire to do it and to teach it to our friends and to our families? If so, then the good hand of the Lord will also be upon you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have been merciful to us. Help us to live as you have taught in your word, to be obedient and faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.